I wonder if you think we should be an inclusive or an exclusive church. What do you think? Inclusive or exclusive? You're probably all smart enough to say, well, that depends what you mean. Our culture, of course, goes only one way, doesn't it? Inclusion is good, exclusion is bad. And of course, lots of that is a good thing. It's great to be inclusive. It's great that we want our companies and service providers to be making it as possible for people with disabilities, for example, to access things as possible. Inclusivity is a good thing. But some of that cultural narrative is very sinister, isn't it? I read this tweet this week from an NHS staff member who said this: I'm going round the wards, signing staff up to the Rainbow Badge Initiative, identifying its wearer as someone who an LGBT plus person can feel comfortable talking to about issues relating to sexuality or gender identity. Well, how comfortable you think the person who doesn't want to wear the rainbow badge is going to feel in that environment? Maybe we've read in the news about this No Outsiders program and the protests in Birmingham. Maybe we've read of Christian teaching assistants and governors who've been forced out of their position because they've questioned that guidance. They've literally been made outsiders by this No Outsiders program. We can see that absolute inclusivity is never going to work, is it? The minute you stand for something, you're going to stand against other things. Now, my point in mentioning all that is not to bemoan that kind of absurdity, but this idea of exclusion, inclusion, I think is helpful for understanding 1 John and what John is doing in his letter. He's been writing, as we've seen over the past few weeks, to a group who are worried about whether they are included. There's been some kind of split in this church. A group has left, and these people left behind are wondering, who's genuine? Who's genuine? Who is really included in God's people? Is it them who've left? Is it us who are still here? Is it both of us? Is it neither of us? Who has got eternal life? And John writes this letter to them to reassure them, to assure them that yes, they are in. They are included. He keeps repeating that eternal life is found in Jesus. It's found in Christ. It's found in belief in Jesus. And John says, if you have that, you have eternal life. There is nothing more to it. And the way his letter has worked is he's been circling around that, looking at it from different angles. He's been building up a picture of what it looks like to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, from different perspectives. And he's expecting them to recognize themselves in the picture that he is painting. And we're landing here in chapter 5. And I think chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, give us something of a conclusion, or more a kind of drawing together, because his letter hasn't kind of worked in a linear fashion, A leads to B leads to C conclusion. It's more circling round themes. So this is a drawing together of some of his big themes. And then verses 13 to 21 give us some implications. And I wanted to look at this last chapter of John's letter under two headings. And the first is this: genuine faith is inclusive and exclusive because its object is Christ. The question is, what is genuine? Who are the genuine ones? What is genuine faith? And look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is inclusive, isn't it? Everyone, he says. Everyone who. Nothing additional is needed. If the group who've left this church were saying, guys, you need something more like we've got. They seem to have some kind of special teaching or special knowledge, and they were saying, this is really where it's at. John is saying, no, no, no. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You have it all. There are no different levels of Christian. the inside and the kind of the really inside, the nominal and the committed, the merely water baptized and the spirit baptized. No, John says there is one thing, one consistent identity. If you have it at all, you have it all. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe you are a child of God, that's not an add-on. What else is not an add-on? Loving other Christians. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. His child, he has just said, is all Christians. If you believe in Jesus, you are born of God. You're a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the children as well. Christians who love other Christians, they're not super Christians. That's part of the deal. It's logically necessary. It's just another angle on this one thing. Believing in Jesus, being a child of God, loving other believers. John is piling up the angles on what it means to follow Jesus. And he carries on. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God. Love the Father, you love the children. Loving the children is loving God. And carrying out his commands. A new angle, but not a new thing. The same identity. In fact, verse 3, this is love for God, to keep his commands. It's an essential part of the identity of the one born of God, that we keep his commands. Again, it's not an optional extra. It's another perspective on the one same reality. As John goes through these things, it's not as if he's kind of adding another thing that these people have to do to make the grade. That would be a very bad way to reassure people by adding another list of things. Oh, we've got to do this as well to make sure we're really genuine. No, he's giving them different ways of describing the same one way of living. John's not wanting them to think, what am I missing? I've got to add this layer on as well. I love God, but actually I need to start obeying his commands as well. No, he's saying it's the same thing. He's wanting them to look at their lives and see maybe one thing and realize they've got all the others as well. But Christians to whom I'm writing, he says, are you worried that you really love God? Well, hang on a minute. You know that you love your brothers and sisters. Are you worried that you love God? Well, hang on a minute. You know that you're living under his commands. These things don't come as kind of extra modules that you can attempt if you please. And he reminds them, his commands, verse 3, are not burdensome. It's not another ladder to climb to get in. That's the way rules work in the world, don't they? You follow the rules to get where you want to go. You follow the rules to get the prize. But John says, if you're living under God's commands, that shows you've already got the prize. His commands are not burdensome, verse 3. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Everyone, again, this is for everyone. This is the one consistent identity. If you're born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You've got the prize already. You've been given the victory. Someone's going to win a victory today, one team and one individual. John says, if you are born of God, you've already been given the victory. You've got the prize. You have overcome. His commands are not the ladder to climb up to get the prize. You have it already. Which means that his commands, as one commentator puts it, they're as burdensome as wings to the bird or water to the fish. God's commands are the environment we need to thrive. Fish don't thank you for liberating them from their water. They flop around and die on the floor. God's commands, his word, is the environment we need to thrive. John's point again, everyone. There is one kind of Christian, a consistent identity. This is true of everyone who believes. Readers, don't start looking for extra levels, extra things, extra knowledge. This is it. This is what it looks like. And it is for everyone who. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. It is all inclusive. It's the opposite of the Ryanair flight, isn't it? The Ryanair flight that looks cheap because nothing is included. You've got to pay extra for a seatbelt. You've got to pay extra for the oxygen that you breathe on the flight. So this is the opposite. Everything's in. Believe in Jesus, you have got the whole package. And what a package. But then there's the other side, verse 5. The implication, who is it that overcomes the world? Only. Only the one. John says both everyone who and only the one who. This package deal is open to all, but there is only one way in. Genuine faith, the faith that overcomes the world, has got a particular content, and it is Jesus. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You may know that the King or Queen of England has the title Defender of the Faith, and has for many, many years. You may also know that Prince Charles, in a kind of Prince Charles type way, once said that he thought it should be changed to Defender of Faith. Not the faith, any old faith. He wants to defend any old faith. It doesn't matter what you believe. Faith itself is the thing. I went to St. John's College, or more technically, the College of St. John the Evangelist, and our motto was this verse, verse 4, faith our victory. And every so often there'd be a debate. Is that the faith, the Christian faith, or is it just faith in general that is our victory? Well, John in his letter couldn't be more clear, could he? Faith has a definite content. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And even more than that, it's believing particular things about Jesus. There's a particular Jesus you have to believe in. The Jesus whom the apostles testified to. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And I think water and blood refers to the start and end of his public ministry, his baptism and his death which he also referred to as a kind of baptism. Jesus didn't come by water only, says John. He didn't just come to have a successful ministry of preaching and teaching and healing that would draw the crowds. Some people would like that, would like Jesus to have been like that. Probably the group that left this church would have preferred a Jesus like that, who came just by water, who came preaching and imparting knowledge. John said, no, this is the Jesus you have to believe in. Genuine faith is only faith in this Jesus. Remember how John started his letter? He said it was his job as an apostle to pass on what he saw and heard and touched. And that is how people have fellowship with God, by believing the apostles' testimony. Well, this is what he saw and he heard. Jesus came by water and by blood. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And John goes on, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And I think there he's recalling the promise that he recorded in his gospel, that the Spirit would guarantee the authenticity of what the apostles said. The Spirit would testify to the same things that they did, which makes their testimony indispensable. There are three that testify, the Spirit, verse 7, the Spirit, the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. The Spirit validates what the apostles said about Jesus. Verse 9, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about the Son. And therefore, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. There's no other route for coming to Jesus. No other route for genuine faith. You've got to come by the Spirit-backed apostolic testimony, which is the testimony to the water and the blood, Jesus' ministry and his death. And therefore, verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus came by water and blood. Jesus came achieving salvation. If he'd come by water only, if Jesus had just come to do a kind of ministry of teaching and healing, what would that say about our situation? Well, it would be saying that salvation is to be found really within ourselves. All we need is a bit of guidance, a bit of direction, a bit of help, but it's all on us. We've then got to take that and go the right way. And that's what the people who'd left this church were saying. We've got the special secret knowledge, and that's what you really need. But the real testimony is this: God has given us eternal life. Jesus didn't come just to point us in the right direction. He came to achieve salvation by blood, by his death on the cross, by taking the punishment for sin, by dealing with our problem. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so there is no other qualification for coming and having life. Whoever has the Son, verse 12, has life. It is a gift. But then, verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Really helpful to us, I think, in explaining where we do and don't fit into the inclusivity agenda. Are we inclusive? Yes. 100% radically inclusive. Whoever, John keeps saying, whoever, everyone who, the door is wide open. There is no need to meet any criteria to come to the door. There's no need to sort your life out to come to Jesus. Never let's delay people coming to Jesus. Never let's say to them, maybe start reading the Bible in a few months when you've sorted your life out. Let's not confuse paying the cost with counting the cost. We want people to understand what it means to become a Christian, but we want them to come to Jesus right now, because the gift is free. The gospel is news of a gift. Eternal life can be yours. He's done it. He has given us life. What needs to be done is done. The door is open. Couldn't be more inclusive. No criteria, no restriction. But you do have to come through the door, is John's message. And if you stay outside, you don't have life. There's no other way in than faith in Jesus, the Jesus that John and the apostles testified to. If you come through the door, then you are in Christ. But that place actually looks like something. It looks like what John has described here and through the rest of his letter. And it has to look like that. It can't look any other way. It looks like loving God. It looks like loving other believers in Jesus. It looks like keeping his commands. John says, it looks like this, and therefore there's an in here and there is an out there. And only in here can you have life. Exclusively, only in here can you have life. But inclusively, anyone at all can come in for free. And I think that's a challenge to us to convey to people as accurately as John does that inclusive, exclusive thing. To convey what the life in Jesus looks like and how rich and how wonderful it is. To convey to people how we haven't just added believing in Jesus to a life we already had. It all comes along with believing in Jesus, loving God, being loved by him, loving our brothers and sisters, keeping his commands, which are not burdensome, but like oxygen to us. It's not like we've started believing Jesus and then kind of added the options on bit by bit, believing, then going to church, then getting serious about his commands. It's a package deal, but it's an awesome package. It's an all or nothing. Up to us to convey accurately that this is open to all, but there is only one door. Having said that, John goes on, I think, to talk about implications for God's genuine people. And that's the second heading. God's genuine people are to be confident and vigilant because they're found in Christ. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants them to have confidence. He wants them to know. If this is how the being included works, then if you have Jesus, you can know that you have eternal life. Everyone believing in Jesus should have confidence that they have eternal life. We should know it. It's possible to know. It is possible to be assured. That is a great gift to people who are worried about their salvation, as these people clearly were. It doesn't, on the other hand, mean we should be worried if we're in a place of needing reassurance. Some people can get into a kind of vicious circle of thinking, well, people who believe have assurance and don't have doubts, but I have doubts, so maybe I don't really believe, and kind of go around in that negative way. But we've got to remember, John is writing to people who have doubts and saying, guys, you're genuine. You are genuine. You can be genuine and be worried like they were. He's saying, assurance is there for you. It's a gift. You can have it. If you're worried, that doesn't make you not a believer, but you don't need to be worried. You can know. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. You should have confidence. That works out at verse 14. In prayer, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. I wonder if John wants this saying to kind of work both ways. On the one hand, saying, you can know that you have eternal life. Therefore, be confident in prayer. Be confident in prayer that God hears you and answers. But also, wanting them to think the other way. Well, hang on a minute. Yes, we do pray. And yes, we are instinctively thinking that God hears us and answers us. And therefore, we can know who we are. Confidence works out in prayer. And confident prayer, which is instinctive Christian prayer, is reassuring. Confidence works out in restoration as well. Verse 16. If you see any brother or sister committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. And of course, what we immediately do there is get all hung up about what is the sin that leads to death, and maybe even, have I done it by mistake? It's like if you go to a car park that's not very well signed, and you park somewhere and you're not quite sure if you were allowed to, and then all the time you're walking around the shop, you're thinking, am I going to get a ticket? Why haven't they labelled it properly? And we could get cross with John here and thinking, why haven't you told us what it is? You know, because we want to avoid all sin, but I really want to avoid that sin, don't I? The sin that leads to death. But I think, in context, actually maybe it's obvious. What sin, after all, doesn't lead to death? Any sin for a genuine believer, because God's given them life. What has John just been saying? If you have the Son, you have life. What sin leads to death? Well, every sin, if you're outside of Christ. In fact, it's sin not leading to death that is more unusual. Sin normally leads to death. John, I think, here is saying, guys, it's okay. There can be sin that doesn't lead to death. Actually, sin for the one who truly is trusting in Jesus doesn't lead to death. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. Let me reassure you. Believers can sin and it not be the end. I imagine that we all, if we're trusting in Jesus, also personally know that believers sin. This is good news from John. And so how it works out is, John says, if you see a brother or sister committing sin, but you think they're a genuine believer, then pray and God will give them life. They will be restored. If they're a genuine believer, they have life. They will be given life. They will be restored. Don't worry. Sin is not the end. The presence of sin should not be the end of assurance. Rather, if we're repenting of sin, we should have confidence we'll be restored. That matches what John's already said in his letter, hasn't it? If we do sin, we have an advocate. We have an atoning sacrifice. Why should we not pray about the sin that leads to death? Well, I think maybe he means that we shouldn't pray God will let people off sin. We shouldn't pray that someone who is outside of Christ, that their sin wouldn't lead them to death. We should pray they come to Christ. But we shouldn't pray that actually sin, God does not take sin as seriously as he needs to in his holiness. John wants us to be confident in restoration. But of course, we could take that too far, couldn't we? And be unworried at all about sin. And so he reminds us, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin. It's this balance that he's actually been holding up throughout the whole letter of saying Christians do still sin, but we don't continue to sin in just the same way as if nothing had happened. And there's an important community context in these verses as well. Not for no reasons does he talk, verse 16, if you see a brother or sister committing sin, rather than if you yourself commit sin. Confidence, assurance, but also checks and balances come from living in church community together. John writing to the community. That's an important part of being part of a local church. If you're a member at Emmanuel, then all of the other Emmanuel members are saying to you, as members and in your membership, you have eternal life. And you should be reassured. But on the other hand, it's the job of members of Emmanuel to watch one another so that if we see in each other's lives a pattern of sin that looks like continuing in sin, we're able to warn. But of course that means we've got to be close enough to know one another's sin and to see it. And that's uncomfortable, isn't it? If you remember times you've sinned in front of other people, that is uncomfortable. But for this to work, we have to be that close. John carries on. The reason that Christians are different, the reason the pattern of sin is broken, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we're children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We know. He wants to give them confidence. But now he's continuing to give them confidence in location. We are in the world, but we're in Christ. Genuine believers are in the world, but in Christ. In the world, which is a dangerous place, verse 19, the whole world is under the control of the evil one, but in Christ, verse 20, we are in him, verse 18, he keeps us safe. Again, John is saying it's the package deal. You believe in Jesus, you have everything in Christ. You come into Christ, which is safety in the midst of danger. It is eternal life, it is loving God, it is being loved by God. It is safety, John says, in the midst of danger. Like being in shark-infested water, being pulled into the boat. The sharks are still around you, but you're now in a safe place. We're still in the world, which is under the control of the evil one, but we're now in Christ, and therefore safe. We are in him who is true. How? By being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Confidence, 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 John says. We know. But then he throws in the final verse, 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And if you're anything like me, you've written a big what with double question marks, and that was the first part of my preparation on this verse. It feels like that verse comes out of the blue right at the end. He's been writing about confidence, and now he throws in, keep yourselves from idols. Well, I think it does make sense if we think about it a bit. What is genuine faith? Genuine faith, the kind that saves, the kind that we should have confidence in, John has been saying, it is faith in Jesus, and it is faith in the Jesus of the Apostles' testimony. And if you've got that, you've got everything, he's been saying. But here's the thing. There are false Jesuses around. There are false Jesuses around. The Jesus whom the people who left this church were proclaiming was a false Christ. We don't know what was wrong with their picture of Jesus. Probably quite a lot of pretty major things. They didn't seem to think he was the Messiah. They didn't seem to think he'd come in the flesh. They didn't seem to think he'd die on the cross. A false Jesus. What is an idol? It's a false god. Or it's a false representation of the true God. The golden calf that Aaron made, he called the Lord. Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt, he said. A false representation of God. False pictures of Jesus are idols. The liberal Jesus is an idol. The Jesus who never said anything about how you live. Who never said anything about your sex life. The Jesus who said, you're great as you are, carry on. Is an idol. And John says, be vigilant for false conceptions of Jesus. Everything is in him. You have him, you've got everything. But therefore be vigilant that you really have him, not a false Jesus. Maybe we think that kind of false picture of Jesus is too obvious. We'll never fall for that. I think John's not wanting us to be worried about subtle mistakes in our pictures of Jesus. I think the Jesus of the bad guys in this letter was pretty obviously a dodgy picture of Jesus. I think John is more reminding us of the stakes. Reminding us of the stakes. The wrong Jesus is a false God. Following the Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Apostles' testimony is idolatry. You can claim to have Jesus and yet not have life if the one you have is not the real Jesus the New Testament portrays to us. And in that, John gives us it's a beautifully elegant way for him to conclude his letter. It's as if he takes the whole concern of the letter and gives us yet another angle, another perspective on the picture. It might remind you of some of the words we heard this morning. It's almost like folding in a whole Old Testament perspective on what it means to love God and follow him. It makes you think of the Ten Commandments, particularly the first two, of worshipping the Lord only and not making idols, which then maybe makes us think of the fact that love for God is to keep his commandments, as John said, that he's not giving a new commandment, that love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself sums up the law. And John, I think, just drops in that perspective and helps us to think again about the richness and unity of the life following Jesus. What's he saying? You got Jesus, got everything. There's no more inclusive offer. There are no barriers to overcome, no bars, no credentials, no ladder to be climbed. This is the gift of life. He is the true God. He is eternal life. But the gift of life is only found in him. John says we should know. We should be confident. We have him. We have it all. We should know it and we should rejoice in the confidence of what we have. But also we should lay out to folk how deep and rich it is to have him and all that we get with him. And how open the door is. But also John says we should resist the idolatry of telling people they're fine where they are. Isn't it tempting to be a universalist? To just think it's so much easier to say they're fine over there. You're fine where you are, I'm fine where I am. But John says no. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. His plea with us is to open the door, to make really clear the difference between being in and being out, so that we truly plead with people to come in and have life in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, that he came to live, to speak your true words, and to achieve salvation for us by his death on the cross. We thank you that in him you've given us life. You've given us everything in him. You've given us victory. You've given us the life of loving you, of loving other children of God. You've given us the life where we can know and follow your commands, which aren't burdensome, but life-giving. Father, we praise and thank you, and pray that you'd help us to have right confidence in that we would know that if we believe in Jesus, we've come in through the door and have everything. Father, pray that you'd help us to make really clear as we proclaim the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of what there is in Christ, that that's the only place to have life. Father, we praise you that you've made your Son available to all, and pray that you'd help us to speak winsomely of the wonder of knowing him and invite others to know the true God and have eternal life through him. Father, please keep us from false pictures of Jesus. Please help us not to fall into that easy trap of thinking people are okay without Jesus. But Father, please help us to have confidence and pray to you that you would help us to speak boldly the gospel. Amen.